You'll find it helpful, I'm sure, to have your Bible open at Ephesians chapter 6, which was our scripture reading this evening and has been, I have to tell you, over a number of Sunday evenings, because we have been concentrating our attention on Paul's teaching in this part of Ephesians 6 on the Christian's warfare and the Christian's armor. In chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, the first of these subjects is largely Paul's concern, the Christian at war, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then Paul urges us that in engaging in this spiritual warfare, we need to put on the armor of God, which he has provided for us, so that we might be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, last Sunday evening, we considered part of this teaching on the armor of God. I was suggesting to you that there are basically six pieces of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And last Sunday evening, we studied together the first three of these pieces of Christian armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. And this evening we turn to the remainder of them: the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, I was also suggesting last Sunday evening that these six pieces of armor do not so much derive in Paul's thinking from the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who would have been around him as he was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, but rather from the Old Testament. That's the true background of the armor that God has provided for us. Because we read of the Messiah in the Old Testament scripture, and especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, that it is he who is girt about with truth, he who wears the breastplate of righteousness, he who has the helmet of salvation and wears it. Out of his mouth there comes a two-edged sword. Now, the picture Paul is obviously drawing is not something that has come to him ad hoc from the Roman soldier beside him. It is something that has come out of the Old Testament scripture. He is really saying to us, this is the armor which the Messiah wore when he went into battle against principalities and powers and gained for us the liberty that we have entered into in Christ from the bondage and tyranny of Satan. It really is a very remarkable thing when you think that in our Christian living, to protect us against the wiles of the devil, we are to take up the same armor which the Messiah himself wore as he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, this evening I want us to look at these three elements in the armor, beginning with the shield of faith in verse 16. In addition to all this, or as the authorized version has it, above all, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, it would be excusable to think that the shield of faith is a special piece of armor, in some sense occupies a particularly important place in Paul's mind, partly because of the way he introduces it. Above all, he says, and he probably means as an indispensable addition, partly because it is the largest piece of armor. You may know that the shield of which he is speaking is not the handheld shield that probably covered the arm, or at most the upper part of the body. It is, the literal word for it indeed, is a door. It is something that covers the whole of the person. It is like a door, and when you saw soldiers advance with it, this is what it looked like. It covered the whole of the man. And it is therefore probably the greatest part of the armor. But also it's significant because it is the only piece of armor of which Paul describes to us the function for which it is given. It is given, he says, so that you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, there are two things we need to think about, particularly in relation to this shield of faith. The first of them is what these fiery darts of the evil one are, for which the shield is our protection. And secondly, in what way faith is a shield to defend us and to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. What, first of all, are these fiery darts of the devil? Well, of course, this is a reference to the ancient form of battle where people would take an arrow and wind around it some combustible material, and then before they fired it, they would set it alight, and it not only pierced whatever it struck, but set it aflame. It was the ancient form, if you like, of a petrol bomb, I suppose, and created problems far beyond its size. And Paul uses it as a vivid picture of what satanic attack is so often like. The whole point of it was, you see, that it came swiftly. And immediately it came, something begins to burn in the heart of the believer. And it has come directly from Satan himself. Now you know how we actually speak in this way about things burning within us, usually when we speak of some passion or other. We do speak about burning with anger. We speak about burning with jealousy or envy or hatred or lust. And we speak of these things as a fire within us. And there are all sorts of ways in which the devil's fiery darts come to us. Often, it focuses in the whole world of our thought or imagination. And sometimes, before we know what has happened, there is a flame of something burning within our soul, which the devil has loosed upon us. And the fact that we do not have this frequently must never bring us into a state of complacency where we think that this is not the sort of temptation that we are liable to find in our own experience. Because very often, the really cunning thing about the fiery darts of the devil is that you are on fire with the problem before you have really been aware of the danger. Let me give you an illustration. I have a friend who was a missionary for many years in a part of the world that was particularly resistant to the gospel. He was working in a Muslim community. It was extremely densely populated. And he, I tell you, was probably one of the finest missionaries I have ever known in my life. A man of God, stable, secure, steadfast, absolutely committed to the calling with which God had called him. Labored there for the greater part of his life. Man of extraordinary gift and ability. And I suppose near the end of his ministry, he had seen something like 5 people who had in any sense responded to the gospel. And people used to say to him, "Do you never get desperately discouraged there?" And I remember him saying on one occasion, "By God's grace, I can say to you, no. He has encouraged and protected me in this situation in so many senses. I am grateful to God and bless Him every morning for this." And then he told me about an evening that he went out in the front of his home and saw the teeming mass of people in this city. And like that, something began to burn in his mind. Can they all be wrong, and you are the only one who is right? Now be sensible. It flies in the face of all reason, does it not, that all of these people are bowing in another temple or shrine. And here are you, 6 people. Can they all be wrong, and you are the only one who is right? And he knew what the fiery darts of the devil could do, as that became a conflagration in his soul. We'll come in a moment to how he deals with that as others do. Let me give you a biblical illustration. Here is the Apostle Peter, recorded in Matthew chapter 14. He is listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus, marveling at the fact that he is coming to them over the water, and he says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter launched out. With his eyes on Jesus. And it didn't matter to him that the water by nature could not uphold him. He walked and walked towards the Savior with his eyes on him. "If you come, if you bid me come," he says, "that's all that matters. The word that comes from your lips is all I need to trust in." And then quite suddenly, he felt the wind. And looked at the waves, and he began to sink, and cried, "Lord, save me." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, what about the shield of faith?" He said, "Where is your faith?" Or you may find that it happens like this. You are passing through dark and difficult days, and the evil one lets loose a fiery dart that begins to burn in your soul with the dilemma, "Why has God allowed me to pass through these days? Why does He seem with His hand intent on aggravating every woe within my spirit?" Or he may say, when you look back and seek to thank God for all that He has been to you and acknowledge that you have proved God in the past, he will say, "It was all in your imagination and all totally unreal." I have known people who have found themselves suddenly filled with blasphemous thought and profound forms of doubt. And these are the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, in what sense is faith a shield against such attacks? Well, let me try to clarify a principle at once, that faith acts as a shield because it points away to God and focuses our hope exclusively on Him. Now, that is the essential nature of faith. It focuses our attention upon God, upon what He is like, upon what He has done, upon what He has said. It does not focus attention on faith or on me or on anything else in the world. Now, that, my dear friends, is saving faith. This is how men and women are brought to Jesus Christ in the first place. This is how the miracle of salvation takes place. That we see in Jesus Christ the only Savior of sinners, the one who has completely atoned for all the sins of all His people. And grasping this, we fix our gaze on Him and say, O Christ, in Thee my soul has found, and found in Thee alone. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all my hope on God is founded. That's the language of the believer. Now, in the course of our Christian experience, the shield of faith operates in precisely this way. I say to you again, it does not concentrate upon itself. Now, I think that it's important to emphasize this in our modern world, and especially in our modern religious world, because there are many people, even Christian people, who think and speak about faith in ways which are quite unbiblical. To many, having faith is just a form of Christian optimism. Things are dark and difficult, and we say, well, you need to have faith, you know. And that whole way of thinking has been popularized, of course, by Norman Vincent Peale, whose book, The Power of Positive Thinking, has had a wide influence far beyond itself. Now, basically, of course, it is a good thing to think positively rather than negatively. But Peale actually refers in his writing to the whole idea of the shield of faith in this way. Listen to this. When the Bible, he writes, refers to the shield of faith, it is teaching a spiritual power technique, namely, faith, belief, positive thinking, faith in God, faith in other people, faith in yourself, faith in life. This is the technique. And his worry-breaking formula is that every morning when you get up, you should say aloud, I believe, 3 times. What you actually believe in, or in whom you believe, is not really vital. Clement Stone, one of Norman Vincent Peale's disciples, suggests that you need to look in the mirror first thing every morning and say, I am a beautiful gift to the world today. I am going to win. It is a great pity that mirrors can't speak, I'm sure, but it's a very interesting thing. that what the mirror shows you is yourself, you see, and the confidence that Peel is teaching is not a confidence that you gain by first thing in the morning looking into Holy Scripture and saying, this God is the God on whom I found all my life and build all my hopes for time and eternity, and whatever else the world, the devil, and my own wisdom may say, I rest on the living God and fix my confidence in Him. That's what the Apostle Paul is implying. And it's not at all surprising that Adlai Stevenson, who has written a critique of Norman Vincent Peale, says, I find Paul appealing and Peale appalling. Because you see, in the New Testament, the object of faith is what is all important. It focuses on God, who He is, what He has done, what He has said, and resting upon Him is what saving faith is. Do you remember how Abraham, just after a fierce battle, was afflicted by one of these fiery darts of the evil one? It was fear which gripped him. And after the battle of Genesis 14, at the beginning of Genesis 15, clearly Abraham, great man of God and example of faith, he is afflicted by great fear and insecurity and a sense of foreboding about the future. And God comes to him and says, fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now do you see what God is saying to Abraham? Do not fear, he says, not so much I will provide you with a shield or a technique, but I am your shield. And so it is to me you must flee. It is in me you must hide. You must find your confidence in me. So we sing, all my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. That's the shield of faith. Now let me just say this before we go on to the helmet of salvation. You can really only trust such a God effectively when you have begun to know Him increasingly. Faith, my dear friends, cannot be worked up by some technique, but it can be fed by Holy Scripture. How do you feed faith? You feed faith by feeding your soul on the Word of God until you have come to know God more and more, and then you can trust Him. Don't we say to people when they say, trust me, we say, but I don't know you very well, really. And we say, well, of course, that's very reasonable. You can't trust somebody you don't know. I know a man whom I watched go through such humiliating turmoil in his academic sphere in which he taught, becoming the victim of all kinds of fierce assaults, many of which bore the marks of coming from the pit. And I remember walking with him one day in the grounds of his university. And we spoke of the problem and he said to me, ah, but you see, The one thing that matters is that I know God and can trust Him utterly. The helmet of salvation. The helmet is, of course, the covering for the head, and doubtless part of its significance lies in the protection that it gives to the mind. But I think the key to understanding what Paul is meaning in verse 17 when he says, take the helmet of salvation, lies in the other use of the phrase in the earlier letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where Paul speaks of taking for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, many of you will know, if you think that I am taking a long time over the Christian armor, you may know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote 2 volumes, one on the Christian's warfare, one on the Christian's armor. That meant, I think, that he preached 23 times on the Christian's warfare and 24 times on the Christian's armor. So you really get off very lightly here in St. George's Tron. But let me tell you what Dr. Lloyd-Jones, with great insight, I think, says. He points out that this helmet, which is the Christian's hope, is not so much a protection against a particular attack of the enemy. It is rather what affects the whole attitude of the Christian to the warfare in which he is engaged. You see, there are times in warfare, I mean in physical warfare, when the vital thing is not just the skirmishes or attacks in the special areas of the battlefield where they are taking place, but the overall attitude that we have in it. For sometimes there is a sense of weariness or tiredness or discouragement that creeps over the spirit and begins to affect the whole approach that we have to the battlefield. Now, this sometimes happens in warfare, as I say. And it is significantly to this condition that some of our greatest hymns about spiritual conflict are addressed. You know F.W. Faber's great hymn, Workman of God, he addresses us, lose not heart, but learn what God is like, and in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Or Arthur Hugh Clough, who writes, say not, the struggle naught availeth, the labor and the wounds are vain, the enemy faints not nor faileth, and as things have been, they remain. In other words, we are getting nowhere in this battle. It appears that the enemy are prospering. Now, this is straight out of the Psalms, of course. This is what the psalmist says when he comes to the great conclusion, for instance, in Psalm 73. God is good, he says, and nothing but good to his children, to his people. But as for me, my feet were well nigh slipped, my steps had gone, when I considered the prosperity of the wicked, and then looked at the godly, and found that they were under pressure, they were all the day long suffering and in anguish, and the godless, they appeared to prosper. Now this whole attitude, you see, produces the kind of disheartening in the Christian warfare. And Scripture deals with this sort of thing. It is for this reason the Apostle Paul again and again speaks of the danger of losing heart. And there is a sense in which the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews is written to deal with this condition. Now, it is this emphasis that Paul is touching on, I think, here, as he urges us to take up the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because the distinctive characteristic of the godless is that they are without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. The distinctive characteristic of the Christian is that he knows God, is in Christ, and lives in hope of the glory of God, which is guaranteed to him in Christ. Now, my dear friends, it is that. It is living with this assurance that history generally, and our own history personally, is not going round in meaningless circles, is not drifting on to some unknown end, but is linear in its character, and is God controlled and sovereignly directed in its essence, and is taking us day by day and step by step towards the goal that God has prepared for us. It is for this reason, you see, that Jesus, at that early stage, comes to the disciples who are already feeling the sense of discouragement. And he says, I will build my church. Now, this is the answer to every kind of sense of defeatism. It is not triumphalism, but it is an answer to defeatism. When you listen to the Lord Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You need to know, my dear friends, who is on the throne of the universe this evening, who is directing its affairs, who is going to call time for history. And the Bible has no question about that. It tells us, wear the helmet of the hope of salvation. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the government rests upon his shoulders. Now we pray for the new Prime Minister who has been elected by our nation. We pray for those who have authority over us, and who make and keep laws in our land. But I tell you, our hope and confidence must never be in them. And I want to say this to you, their hope and confidence should never be in themselves, or they really are sunk and we with them. Our hope and confidence is in the living God, who reigns on a throne of undisputed glory. And it is only a matter of time until he calls the curtain to be brought down upon history and manifests himself in glory. That's the helmet of salvation. Let me say a word to you about the sword of the Spirit. The sword that Paul urges us to take in verse 17 is, of course, both an offensive and a defensive weapon. It is the one piece of armor which has that characteristic. And there are two things that we need to grasp about it before we conclude this evening. One is that the Word of God is like a sword. Now, Scripture has spoken of that in so many different ways. You will know it from the very earliest announcement in Isaiah 49 that there was a sword that went out of the mouth of the Messiah. The servant of Jehovah was one who was going to speak, and his words were like a sword. You will know how the writer of Hebrews refers to it, when he says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividings of soul and spirit. And you get the same picture in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Now this, of course, is how our Lord Jesus gave us the great example when he was engaged in Christian spiritual warfare with the powers of darkness. You remember the weapon on which he relied and took up? The weapon was the sword of the Spirit. And when Jesus is being put under pressure by Satan, the one thing that he has in his hand is the sword. It is written, he says. It is written. It is written. And ultimately, Satan flees. Now, what we are essentially told is that there was a weapon in the Savior's hand, and it was the sword of the Spirit. It was not something that he had taken up suddenly. It was not something that he reached for in a moment of crisis. There is no question whatsoever if you read Matthew 4 and then read the quotations that Jesus makes to the devil that he has been meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. And it was part of the fiber of his being. It had penetrated into his soul. And he waged, as Oliver Cromwell put it, commenting on that battle. He said he waged merry warfare with Satan and gained most glorious victory. But you see, he'd been meditating on it. Would you be prepared in the same way if the powers of darkness suddenly let loose an assault on you tomorrow? I have a friend. You must be thinking, I've got a lot of friends. Thank God I have. I've got another friend who, whenever I meet him, which is not often, but whenever I meet him, quite soon after our meeting, I can usually be sure, he will say to me, "Well, now, Eric, where are you grazing these days? Where are you grazing these days?" And usually before I've been able to answer, he says, "Well, I'll tell you where I'm grazing." And he will tell me about the place in Scripture where he is meditating and reading. Do you know what it is to graze like that? But you see, the thing that marked out Jesus' use of the sword was that he was absolutely persuaded of its reliability. He had absolutely no questions about that. My dear friends, if Satan can disarm you in this realm by making you in some sense uncertain about the reliability of Holy Scripture, he has gained a massive entry into your armor. The Word of God is like a sword, and the other thing is it is wielded by the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's great weapon. And it is only the Holy Spirit who can effectively wield the sword, which is the Word of God. Now, there has been a tendency in Christian history to emphasize the Word to the exclusion of the Spirit, or the Spirit to the exclusion of the Word. And that's another of the devil's great tactics, because we need both. We need to be utterly committed to the authority of Holy Scripture and truly filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it is when the Spirit takes up the Word that it becomes God's weapon in our hands. And that may be why Paul ends with what some have thought is a separate piece of armor altogether. In verse 18, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. pray for me. And the link, of course, is this. That it is here that the real battles of the Christian church and of the Christian life are fought, in the place of prayer. You remember how Jesus taught Peter that when he said to him, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. You remember how Moses learned it, and Joshua too, and the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 17, when it was their very first battle. They fought at Rephidim, and the Amalekites came against them. And Joshua, who was Moses' young deputy, was sent by Moses into the battle. If you hadn't been aware of what was happening, you could easily have misunderstood his motive. You go in and lead the army, he said to Joshua, and he retreated up the mountain. And you could have nodded if you hadn't known what was happening and said, aha, there he goes, the old chap is fleeing from the scene. But then the strangest thing happened on the battlefield. Now the Amalekites were overwhelming the Israelites, and now it turned in the opposite direction, until they discovered that the issue of the day was settled not amongst the fighters in the field, but up there on the mountain top. And we read that when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. The issue of the day lay not with the people in the field, but with the intercessors on the mountain top. And in his great wisdom, God has decreed that that's where the battles are usually fought and won. We belong to different fellowships here this evening, and some of you are here as visitors. I ask you about your fellowship and this fellowship. What is the likelihood of victory if you measure it by what's happening on the mountaintop? Let's pray together. Father, in your great grace, help us to learn from your word and be wise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.